chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, for the text of our lesson this morning. It's a passage that probably most of you are familiar with. If you've learned it from the old King James Version, which of course I love, it's studied to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The New King James renders it, be diligent rather than study, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll come back to that and talk about that passage later. But, if we're going to do something, we need to do it right. And I'll give sports as an illustration. Dan Skipper, who I was trying to call, it just now came to my mind. Dan Skipper was an all-star tackle for the Razorbacks a few years ago. Played left tackle, which he's the one that protected the quarterback from getting injured when he was passing. And he was a big guy, 6'10", 320. See, I remember things I should not remember. But at any rate, and he made all Southeastern Conference two or three times and was a really good tackle. But one play that Dan Skipper made sticks in my mind, and I can't even remember who our opponent was. I'm thinking it was Texas A&M. But I can't even remember who our opponent was. But Arkansas ran a long touchdown and was going to win the game. But Dan Skipper had gotten beat by the guy he was supposed to be blocking. And rather than let him get in, he stuck out his leg and tripped him. Do you know that's against the rules? You cannot trip a player in football. He stuck out his leg, and he just as plain, they showed it on the replay, just as plain, there's no denying it. It wasn't some referee robbed us. He just made a bad mistake. Rather than a long touchdown, it was a 15-yard penalty, and we lost the game. I've been ruining that ever since. Of course, the point is, in sports, you've got to play by the rules. You need to know the rules. There's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. And you may be the fastest running back. You may be the strongest lineman. But if you don't play by the rules, then you're going to lose the game. They're going to take it away from you, and you won't be taken away from you. You will have lost it legitimately because you did not play by the rules. Well, the same thing is true in studying the Bible. There are rules that are taught by the Bible itself. It's not that there's a list, all right, here's rule number one, here's rule number two. It's not listed that way as it would be in the book that the referees have to memorize in order to call the game. But nonetheless, there are rules that are taught in the Bible for how to come to a knowledge of what the Bible is teaching, the rules of Bible study. And actually, there's only five of them that I want us to remember. I'm going to go over five, but inside the second one, it has 5 points. And so we may not get past that. It's a very, very important rule, that second rule we're going to state. But I want to look at the 5 rules that we should know in order that we can come to a knowledge of the Bible. And I'm talking primarily to the members of the congregation here, although we're glad we have visitors with us. And you know that we've been through, well, I hope you'll remember, we've been through some lessons before that talk about the importance of understanding the Bible, know what the Scriptures are teaching, the value of the Scriptures. And so this is building on those lessons that went before. All right, so we're going to learn the proper rules, be diligent to present yourself. The old King James study is fine because that's how you're being diligent, but really it does mean be diligent. To present yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright, or cutting straight paths in literally the word of truth. So what are the rules for Bible study? Well, the first thing is that we need to correctly analyze each passage. You can't just sloppily read through half awake. My wife and I have a Bible reading together each evening before we go to bed. And it's a lengthy reading. And my biggest problem is paying attention to what we're reading. And to keep it in mind, because when you're going through a length of reading that way, and I'm already tired anyway before we get ready for bed, it's just hard to stay awake and to pay attention. If you're going to learn the Bible, and by the way, I do think what that daily Bible reading does accomplish is gives an overview of the Scriptures. It makes it easier for us then to go back later and see in detail the meaning of a passage. But nonetheless, the first rule is to correctly analyze each passage. Every verse of Scripture is important. Each verse of Scripture is there for a reason. Remember, God gave all the Scripture are God-breathed. We studied that several weeks ago. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Inspired of God, God-breathed, put there by God Himself. It's put there for a reason. Every passage of the Bible, the most obscure passage, is there for some reason. And it's our purpose, it's our responsibility, I should say, to learn the meaning of that and how it applies to me. We must be diligent. We must be very careful in what we're doing. Just be diligent to present yourself approved to God. This is how we show ourselves approved to God. If we're Christians and don't try to teach the Bible to others, then we learn our guide, what we're supposed to do in order to please the Lord. If you're a teacher or a preacher, you're trying to teach other people, then you need to make sure. See, that multiplies your responsibility. It multiplies your obligation. And so we're trying to learn, what am I supposed to teach others? So he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. If I get up and I misuse a passage of Scripture, then I should be ashamed of that, and I will be ashamed. And I've had this happen any number of times. Unintentionally misuse the Scripture, and somebody comes back later and shows me how I misused that Scripture, and that I'm ashamed of having done that. And if I do that from the pulpit, and I misuse a passage, and somebody calls it to my attention, then I need to make a public retraction of what I taught. Particularly if I'm teaching this as something we have to believe or practice in order to be saved. I need to be humble enough to recognize, well, I got that one wrong. I need to correct that as publicly as the mistake was made. And so we must be careful to correctly analyze it. And it says, rightly dividing. That's literally translated, cutting straight paths in. Now, for those of us who have, well, I think back when I first started preaching, and all I knew was the old King James Version. I preached from the old King James Version for 30 years, all I knew was rightly dividing, and so that means you have to know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, that's not specifically what's that talking about, but it does include that is, you make the proper division of the Bible. The Old Testament does not have the same purpose as the New Testament. We need to know the difference between the two, and I'm not going to go into that very much today, or even as we continue this study, because we've already had on our Wednesday night class that everybody here is invited to at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, we've already studied how to use the Old Testament. And so the members here should have a pretty good grasp on how to use the Old Testament. But nonetheless, rightly dividing or simply means making proper use of it. Literally, it's cut straight paths in, but making proper use. So we have to understand each passage, what it means, why it's there, how it applies in various ways, look at the whole context, make a proper analysis of every passage. So what we need to do as people who are serious about the book, members of the Church of Christ used to be called people of the book, and members of denominations expect members of the Church of Christ to know the Bible, and that should still be the case. We must be people of the book. We must take it seriously. And we must take the time and the diligence to understand each passage of Scripture and how it applies to us and how we can apply it to others. So that's the first thing we must realize, that if we're going to come to a proper knowledge of the Bible, this is not one of those things. You know, I can sit down and look at the newspaper quickly, just skim over it, and if I don't get everything, no big deal. And I think for my frame of mind, the best thing I can do is not even look at the paper or not even look at the news, because I usually wind up getting in a foul mood because, as Joe was praying this morning, all the craziness going on in our country and the things that are wrong and bad. I can just read through the newspaper as quickly as I want to. It's supposed to be written on a sixth grade reading level. Well, the Bible's not that way. The Bible is something you have to take seriously. You have to take the time to analyze it. You have to take the time to try to understand it. And you can understand it. In fact, I want to bring a passage out that I should have put in the outline that I didn't. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, here's the part I want to get from this. Which was once delivered to the saints. Now, I hope you know. If you don't, we'll have to study this later. That the word saint does not mean somebody that's been dead for 400 years. And everybody's forgotten everything bad they ever did. The Catholic Church makes them somebody you can pray to. That's not the meaning of the word saint. If you are a Christian, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you're a member of the Lord's church, you are a saint. All it means is somebody's been set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God. And so if you're a Christian, if you're a member of the Lord's church, you are a saint. And here's the point. The faith, the New Testament, was delivered to you. You don't have to go to some professional. You don't have to call up and say, well, preacher, what does this mean? You don't have to be, and I've told you this story before. It's a true story. When I was up in northern New York, and we had a booth at the fair, and we were trying to get people to stop and take a quiz on their Bible knowledge. And a young young family walked by, a man and woman and two young children, and they looked at our booth and just kept right on walking. And the man who was there with me said, come back and test your knowledge of the Bible. And the man never looked back. He just replied as he walked away, if I want to know anything about the Bible, I'll ask my priest. And that's the idea. Now, priest, pastor, somebody who's a professional, who's got his degree in some theological seminary, and he can tell you professionally what that means. The faith, the New Testament, the Scriptures were written for you. They're written so that you can understand them. Now, you have to study them. It's not something you can just peruse like you do the newspaper, or like you do the news that you get on your iPad, or however you get the news. It's not something you have to take the time to think about it, to analyze it, to look at it in context. Oh, that's our next rule. But it's something that you can do. You don't have to have a professional with a degree from a truth cemetery to tell you what the Bible means. If you'll study it, you can come to an understanding of the Scriptures. So take your Bible study seriously. Get out your Bibles, read them, study them. It's your guidebook to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, take it seriously and study it. All right, I hopefully have emphasized that enough. Now the next thing, and this is probably as far as we'll get this morning, is that we must get the context. There's an old saying, a statement or a text out of context is a pretext. But anything that's taken out of context is misused. How do politicians treat each other? They'll go through, and it's both sides. They'll go through something that the fellow they're running against said, and they'll take it out of context and make it mean something the fellow that said it never meant for it to say. That's unfair. That's dishonest. You don't take things out of context. A text out of context is a pretext. The word context, very simple word, con, means with. Text has to do with the passage itself. You look what's with the passage and all of that which surrounds it, both distant and close by. Look at the entire context of that passage before you come to a conclusion about what that passage means. One of the first things you need to ask is, well, is this Old Testament or New Testament? We don't treat the Old Testament the same way we treat the New Testament. They're written for different purposes. Now let's take the time to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We can look at a number of passages to get this point, but I'm going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Here's something you need to know. Oftentimes, when Paul was writing to a Gentile church, he would speak of them as you and of himself and the apostles, or even the Jews, as we. Galatians chapter 3. Read through Galatians chapter 3 sometime. And look for the we and the you. And in Galatians chapter 3, see, the Galatians were Gentile people. And Paul was a Jew writing to them as a Jew but an apostle of Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3, when he talks about we, he's talking about Jews. When he talks about you, he's talking about Gentiles. Now you look at that in Galatians chapter 3. And so you need to see that as a general context. All right, now, and you, who's the you? Well, this is the Colossians. Well, Colossae was a Gentile church. And so he's talking to Gentiles. Now, are there any Jews? You'll have to raise your hand. Any Jews in this audience? Well, I doubt it. I very seldom had any Jews. I have from very, very seldom, but every once in a while I had some Jews in the audience. But it's very seldom. Nowadays, almost always, we're all Gentiles. And all that means is a non-Jew. All right. So what he's saying applies to us directly because we're Gentiles. And you. Now, there's two conditions that they formerly were in. Being dead. Ooh. Now, that means spiritually. That obviously, they're physically dead. He couldn't be writing them a letter. So they're separated from God. You being dead. Well, what caused them to be dead? Two things. Are you following with me? In your trespasses. Trespasses is a synonym for sin. It means a turning aside. Sin is a missing the mark. Trespass is a turning aside. And so they turned aside from the law of God. So they were one thing that caused them to be dead, that is separate from God, was they had turned aside from God. They were in their trespasses. And as a result, they were separated from God. But that's not the only thing that caused them to be separated from God. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now there's a key to show you what Paul's talking about in this passage. The Gentiles were the uncircumcised, and sometimes Paul writes about it that way, the uncircumcision and the circumcision. The circumcision are the Jews, the uncircumcision the Gentiles. Well, what did that have anything to do with? Why was being uncircumcised the cause of their death? Well, because, and you know this probably, the law of Moses demanded that anyone who was in covenant relationship with God under that law had to be, any male, had to be circumcised. And if they weren't circumcised, they'd violated the covenant. They'd be cut off from God's people. And so that cut them out of being in covenant relationship with God, the fact they were uncircumcised. But that shows us he's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the Old Testament. So two things made them dead. You being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. Notice what Christ has done. He has made alive. That is, since this is spiritual death, this is spiritual life. They had been separated from God. Now they're in fellowship with God through Christ. Well, what did Christ do that made them alive in him? Well, he tells us, having forgiven you all trespasses. See, the trespasses are one of the things that made them dead. But in Christ, our trespasses, our sins, are forgiven. And so he eliminated that. If you'll come to Christ, become a Christian, then the first cause, the primary cause of your being separated from God, being spiritually dead, will be eliminated. Your sins will be forgiven and you'll be alive. But there's something else that caused that death. That is their uncircumcision. So what did he do about that? All right, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. What is this handwriting of requirements? He didn't say having wiped out the law of Moses. He might as well have. Because what we're seeing is, now how was the law of Moses given? It was written by hand on tables of stone. That's the Ten Commandments, the heart of the law, and given to Israel. And then the rest of it written by hand on documents that they preserved at that time and kept on down through the centuries as the Jewish scriptures. So it was written out by hand. Now, how do I know it's the law of Moses? Well, just read on. First of all, it's this law of Moses that demanded circumcision. That's no longer demanded. So that would imply it's the law of Moses, but he's going to make it clear here in a minute. Now, it was contrary to us. It wasn't just contrary to you. It was also contrary to us. That's the Jews. And you see, the Jews didn't keep it. And so it caused them to be dead in sins also, since they did not keep the law. So it was contrary to everybody. It was contrary to the Gentiles because they were cut off from it. And it was contrary to the Jews because they didn't keep it. And it caused them to be dead also, which was contrary to it. And he has taken it out of the way. Whatever this handwriting requirements is, Christ took it out of the way. When did he take it out of the way? Having nailed it to the cross. When Jesus himself was nailed to the cross, he died for us, and in his death, he not only died for us, he took away that handwriting of requirements. It's now dead after Jesus died on the cross. What is this handwriting requirement? Well, having disarmed principalities and powers, that he's victorious over the satanic world. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you. Now, since this has been taken out of the way, let no one judge you in what? Food or in drink. What law had requirements concerning what you could eat? Have you ever read Leviticus chapter 11? If you're having trouble going to sleep at night, just read the whole book of Leviticus. I guarantee it'll put you to sleep if you're just having trouble going to sleep. No, I won't guarantee it, but it probably will. If you're having trouble going to sleep at night. Leviticus chapter 11, what is it? The clean and unclean foods. And I mean, there's a long list. And I won't go through all of that. Now, you can say, thankful for that. I won't go through all, but there's a long list of all those things that a Jew could not eat. They couldn't eat catfish. Poor folks. They couldn't eat barbecued ribs. That is pork ribs. Poor folks. I feel sorry for folks like that. They couldn't eat those things because that was unclean. Those are requirements of the law of Moses. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took that out of the way. And by the way, if you've got some folks around today that are trying to bind Old Testament laws on you and say, it's wrong to eat catfish, it's wrong to eat pork, tell them they need to read Colossians 2, 13 through 17 and take it seriously. It's been taken, and by the way, it's not the only passage. It's been taken out of the way. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. So what's that talking about? Festival or feast days, new moon, Sabbaths. Do you know in Leviticus chapter 23, there's a list of all the round. Now, it does not list the new moon. It's not in Leviticus chapter 23, but if you go to Numbers chapters 28 and 29, do read this chapter. Now, again, if you're having trouble going to sleep, these two chapters, Numbers chapters 28 and 29, and try to count up. Now, this is a challenge to you. I did it one time. I've got notes on this somewhere. Try to count up the number of animal sacrifices made in Israel every year, aside from the fact that people sinned and had to offer sacrifices for their sins, as Moses talked about in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5. You just go through Numbers chapters 20, and you will be amazed. I mean, it's thousands of animals. Folks slip. Excuse me, I'm going to tell this. Innocent little lamb. Have you ever been around little sheep? Now, when I was a child, for a while, my dad raised sheep. And I had a pet lamb named Midnight, a little black male lamb named Midnight. And that was my special pet. Most innocent thing, the most innocent thing in the world. Harmless, wouldn't hurt a flea. Most harmless, innocent thing in the world is a little lamb. Every day of the year, they took to the temple a little lamb, slit its throat, poured out its life blood on the base of the altar, and burned it in sacrifice to God. And that was at the morning sacrifice. They turned around and did the same thing again at the evening sacrifice. They did that. Now, there's 360 days in the Jewish calendar. They did that 360 days out of the year. And as if that's not enough. On the Sabbath, two every morning and two every evening. Then they had all kinds of sacrifices. This is apart from anybody sinning. All kinds of sacrifice for all those feast days. And you go through Numbers chapters 28 and 29. All of those sacrifices. Festival, new moons, Sabbaths. What is that? That's the law of Moses. That's the Old Testament. Should we go back and keep those things? Listen to me, friends. If you're going to go back and try to be justified by the Old Testament, and you're going to remember the seventh-day Sabbath because that's what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and Exodus chapter 20, then you better read Numbers chapters 28 and 29 and observe that too. And you better get you a bunch of animals, start slitting throats and pour them out at the base of the altar. But, excuse me, you've got to have a priest to do it. We don't have any priest today. You better get busy. You can't do that. Because Christ took that out of the way. He nailed it to the cross, which are a shadow. the physical things are a shadow of the spiritual things, which are the reality, the substance. They're a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the reality, the real is of Christ. Make the distinction. The first thing you do in trying to make a proper application of the Scriptures, don't you get Old Testament rules and regulations mixed up with the will of Christ. Make the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Second thing you need to do is say, who is this who's speaking here? Now listen to me carefully. Whatever is recorded is true, that is, they really said it. That does not necessarily mean that whoever said it told the truth. Now, I could have easily given the illustration from Genesis chapter 3. You children in your children's class have just been studying this. In fact, you're studying it right now. The first lie. What was the first lie, children? The children of this audience all know the answer to this. What was the first lie that was ever told? You have an answer over here. Reese, what was it? What was the first lie that was ever told? How about you shall not surely die? Isn't that the first lie ever told? Satan was the liar, and he's the father of it. John 8, Reese knew that. He just got the cat got his tongue when it called on him. John chapter 8, verse 44. And he's the liar and the father of it. So, yes, you have to know who's speaking. Let me give you an example of this that might be harder to get. I want you to tell me, don't have to answer out loud, but answer in your own mind, is what I'm going to read, is it true or not? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or wherever the upright ever cut off. Now that's particularly talking about somebody dying young. Is it true that good people always live to ripe old age? And if they die young, that they're bad people? Well, that's in the Bible. That's Job chapter 4, verse 7. Are you going to deny that's true? You know, it kind of reminds me of years ago when my mother was in a tornado. The tornado hit our house in Conway in 1957. And she was teaching the children's Bible class the next week at church. And one of the kids raised her hand and said, my teacher said that tornado just hit the bad folks. My mother kind of got mad about that. She said, you tell your teacher I'm just as good as she is. Well, is that, you know, some people have that idea. If something bad happens, does that prove that you're a bad person? Well, let's just read on. Who made that statement? See, you have to know who's talking. Who made that statement? Well, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts, and he's talking to Job. This is Eliphaz's first speech in the book of Job. If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? So this is Eliphaz the Temanite. You know, the three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they were the ones who were accusing Job of all kinds of wrong. But you come to the end of the book of Job, and our question is answered. Now, God is speaking. He's speaking directly, speaking from the world, and that is from the tornado. And he spoke to Job, and then he spoke to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And notice what he says. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. Now, he's finished what he had to say to Job. That the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, that's the one that was speaking in Job chapter 4, verse 7, said, if you die young, you're a bad man. You're a sinner. If you have bad things happen to you, that's what they were saying. Job, we know you're a great sinner because all kinds of bad things happen to you. That proves you're a great sinner. That was what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were arguing through all their speeches with Job. And so God said, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, what about it? Was what Eliphaz said true? Well, it's true he said it. What he said was not true. He was misaccusing Job. Well, Joel, I've run out of time. I have a way of doing that. And so we're going to draw this to a close. We'll pick up there next week. But remember, we've got two things about getting the context. Is it Old Testament, New Testament? And who is doing the speaking? Now I'm going to try my best to bring the song back up. And I think I can do that. Look at that. And let's see if we can do the slideshow. We'll learn to do it better. Is that right? Did I bring up the wrong one?
I'm going to click through.
Okay, he's going to click through. Well, while he's doing, we'll get this smoothed out. This is our first try. We've got to iron out the bugs. And I'm the worst one to try to iron out bugs.